if you've been at Horizon for a while, you'll know that I've been here for 5 years, employed in the church for about 5 years. And as you heard earlier in the service, I've been here for a lot longer than that. And if I was looking back on my time at Horizon, I could see a couple major shifts really happening, not necessarily here at Horizon, even though it looks way different than it did 15 years ago. It even looks different than it did 5 years ago when I first got hired. But even, I'm speaking culturally. And maybe you've seen this too. There's been a shift in culture, and there's been a shift in the church. The culture at large will always be shifting, and it will always be falling away from the gospel because our three main enemies, remember this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the culture, hates the gospel message, so it's always shifting and always falling away from the gospel. But even more alarming is probably the shift in local churches in America today. There's been a shift, it seems like, more rapid than ever, a decrease in biblical literacy and biblical fidelity. Biblical literacy, knowledge of the Bible, and biblical fidelity, faithfulness to the knowledge that we don't have. And that's been the shift over the last 5 years, call it. But truthfully, that last 5 years is a microcosm into the last, I don't know, 500 years post-Reformation. What paragons of the faith died for, quite literally, has been lost largely in the church in the West. And there's two main reasons for that. A loss of biblical literacy, we don't know the Bible anymore. And a loss of biblical fidelity, we don't preach the Bible anymore. Largely, this shift falls on pastors. I know, I'm throwing haymakers right out of the gate, like we're good. Pastors are not preaching the Bible anymore. They're not preaching the gospel anymore. And in turn, the people of God don't know the Word of God anymore. If you polled the American church, or Big Eva, as I like to call it, Big Evangelicalism, you've heard me use that term before, on any given Sunday, the majority of sermons preached in the pulpits of America are nothing more than TED Talks, with a little bit of moralism thrown in. It's self-help. Come to our church, 5 ways to get out of debt. Come to our church, 5 ways to be a good neighbor. Come to our church, be the best that you can be. Self-help is great. Go to Barnes & Noble. Don't come to the pulpit of Horizon Church when I'm preaching and when Joe's preaching. And expect it. In America today, biblical illiteracy and biblical infidelity. Now, if those haymakers coming out of the gate are discouraging to you, that's okay, because now we're about to be encouraged. I said that this shift in culture has been happening over the last 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, and it's a microcosm of the last 500 years, and you may think that it's worse today than ever before, but Paul writes to Timothy in a very similar culture to ours. And remember, the thesis of this message, to preach and know the word in a culture that despises it, Paul's culture of his day 2,000 years ago hated the gospel message just like our culture today does. So if the despair and the doom and gloom that you feel when you look at the state of the church in the West today is rife within you this morning, we can look to words that were penned 2,000 years ago for what to do. Remember, Paul's final charge to Timothy, to know and preach the word in a culture that despises it. The title of this message, if you care, is A Call to Arms. I think on the placards and the posters around, it's preaching and hearing. That was written before I knew that I was preaching, and so I haven't changed it. And if you don't like my title, that's fine. You can keep it as you want. You heard the Word of God read. These 5 verses will be broken down into 4 main points, and they're 4 C words, so shout out my Baptist friends. The charge, the command, the cause, and the conclusion. The charge, the command, the cause, and the conclusion. First main point. the charge. Look with me in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, colon. And it stops there. The first three words in your English Bible, or your English Standard Version, I charge you, are translated from a Greek word, diamarturomai. Now, I love the ESV. It's my preferred translation. It's the translation I read the most. It is the elect superior version, if you didn't know that. In the ESV, it is the best, but this one translation, I find the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, to be a little bit better. It says, I solemnly charge you. If there's only three words, I charge you, the gravity of what Paul is saying to Timothy is lost on you. Now, this Greek word, diamarturomai, is a legal term in Greek. So Paul is setting the stage in a celestial courtroom, and this word is used both to charge and to give witness or to give testimony about. So Paul is setting this up. I solemnly charge you. You have a legal obligation to this. It is a contract that you have signed. When you signed up to be a Christian, you are supposed to represent Christ as little Christs. Christian, that's where little Christ, it's derived from that. This has implications for pastors, like I said, but it also has implications for all of us. Paul's charge to Timothy is Paul's charge to pastors, is Paul's charge to us. And it is in a celestial throne room, a celestial courtroom, that this charge is levied. Now, Christianity today has been boiled down to your best life now, or I'm going to get out of hell later. But that does a massive disservice to the solemnity and the seriousness of this charge and this final address from Paul. We do not just want our best life now. We do not just want to get out of hell later. We are undertaking a massive responsibility. And you need to feel the weight of this charge that Paul is giving Timothy. In chapter 1, it was to guard the good deposit. And that same charge is to us. Part of guarding the good deposit is to know it and to preach it in a culture that despises it. The charge is serious. Secondly, where is this charge being made? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, in the the intro to chapter 1, the address, Paul addresses his letter to Timothy, my beloved child. And it's sweet and it's intimate, and it pulls on your heartstrings. If any of my college students are in here, we talked about this. Did you guys know, this is a fun fact, and it's for free. Did you know that when you write a letter, you probably did because you're smarter than me. Did you know that when you write a letter and you address someone, dear Magnolia, the dear is not a verb. It's an adjective. I always thought that dear was like a verb, like to Magnolia, and I replaced two with the word dear, and it was a verb, but it's actually an adjective. And I see no light bulbs going off, so all of you knew that, and I'm an idiot. That's fine. Paul's dear Timothy, my beloved child. It's this intimate thing. And then in chapter 3, what we learned last week, Paul looks again at Timothy, and he says, hey, remember what you learned, and remember from whom you learned it. You learned it from me. You love me. I love you. We've established trust. My students, I've been here 5 years. It's the same charge I make to you guys all the time. Do you trust me? Have I built enough of a bond with you over the last 5 years? When you go through hard times, when you go through trials, when you doubt things, do you remember, oh, my youth pastor said this, and even though I don't know what to do in this situation, I trust him, he wouldn't lie to me. In chapter 1 and in chapter 3, Paul makes both of those intimate, heartstring, relatable charges and relates it to Timothy as in, do you love me? Do you trust me? But here, notice the shift. It's no longer personal, it's divine. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, remember this celestial courtroom. It's not just me anymore, Timothy. This contract you signed, this legally binding agreement to guard the good deposit, to know and share the word, It's in the presence of God and Christ Jesus that you made this. So church, it's not just because you trust your pastor. It's in the presence of God that we are being commissioned. Pastors fail. I fail my students. Joe fails Horizon. But God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, will never fail. He is perfectly faithful, and it is in his presence that Timothy and us, we, are being charged here. Thirdly, the next phrase, to judge the living and the dead. Remember, I love you, you trust me. Remember from whom you learned it. And I'm charging you in the presence of God. He's faithful, he'll never fail. And they're positive affirmation, it's positive reaffirmation. And now Paul almost goes negative. Negative's not a great word, I'll probably say consequential. Paul goes consequential. Who is to judge the living and the dead? If the intimacy and the trust is not enough and the faithfulness of God the Father and Jesus Christ is not enough to the charge. Remember, he is coming back to judge. Eternal souls are at stake, Timothy. Eternal souls are at stake, Horizon Church. Jesus will come back and judge everyone on the basis of, do you believe the gospel or do you not believe the gospel? So this consequential reminder, there are eternal souls at stake, and even your own soul, I've charged you to guard the good deposit. You're going to be judged by Jesus. Timothy, Gordon, Horizon Church. And it's serious and it's weighty. It's sort of like parents when you tell your kids who are going off on a retreat or to another person's house and you're like, remember who you represent, me and Jesus? It's, I don't know why every parent is Southern in my mind, but it's sort of like that. My parents aren't Southern. This setting, Christ's imminent judgment, is where Paul writes to Timothy. A whole sermon could be preached on omitting the judgment of God, but time. So we're not going to do that right now. We're going to keep going. Last phrase in this first verse, by his appearing and his kingdom. We come to the final why of this charge. Paul lived his Christian life between the hedges of two appearings. Remember, the road to Damascus, where Christ Jesus, Lord, King, literally appeared to him and changed his life, turned his life around and said, Paul, you are going to be my apostle. And by the way, I'm coming again soon. So from this first hedge of Christ's appearing to the final hedge, the second hedge of Christ's appearing, his triumphant second coming is where Paul lives his whole life. Now, I don't know about you. This is not me preaching right now. This is me almost confessing right now. I rarely think about the second coming of Christ. If it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, it probably won't happen in my lifetime. That's my flesh talking, okay? If I tell you, hey man, I'll see you soon, or I'll hit you up soon, I'll shoot you a text soon, and I don't do it in 2 days, maybe he forgot. If I don't do it in 2 weeks, he definitely forgot. If I don't do it in 2 months, oh, he's not doing it. If I don't do it in 2,000 years, so it's excusable a little bit for me to not think about the second coming, but Paul's writing, by his appearing and his kingdom, the early church, spurred on by Paul, had a doctrine of the second coming, and a word that can be described is imminent. It's soon, it's sure, it's happening. The early church, the early first, second generation of the church, there's good evidence to believe they thought their generation wouldn't die before Jesus came back. And they lived their whole life. He's coming next week. He's not coming yet. And that has been lost. We have a strict obligation and responsibility to know and to preach the word, because our call is from Jesus himself, who is coming soon to judge those who are on earth. Do you take this call seriously? Does the coming judgment of Christ compel you at all? Does his second coming motivate you at all? Paul's charge to Timothy is Paul's charge to us. Do we accept? Secondly, the second main point, the command. Look in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The first three words, preach the word. I'm pretty sure that's the same across translations. Maybe there's a couple that have it nuanced a little bit. The Greek word is keruso. It means to be a herald. A herald is someone who stands at the gate, and when a king enters into the gate, the herald shouts acclamation and praise and honor and glory and announces the arrival of the king. And this picture, it's not just what I'm doing. It's not just like sit behind a pulpit and exposit scripture. That is important, but this word, to be a herald, is not just for pastors. It's for each of us today. We are called to be heralds of the gospel. How many of you guys go downtown on Friday and Saturday nights around Falls Park Drive? These people, some of you smiled. These people are brothers and sisters, and I have to love them, and I do pray for them. But the ones who stand on literal soapboxes with megaphones shouting at passersby about hell are so annoying. They are. Like, I'm a believer, and it bugs me. But quite honestly, keruso, to be a herald, to boldly proclaim, quite honestly, that's a better picture of this imperative, this command, than many of us have in our daily life. And that's convicting. Now, I'm not telling you to go be street corner evangelists. I'm not even saying street evangelism works. This was just me explaining a text to you, so you can imply whatever you want, or infer whatever you want. There's a phrase that you've probably all heard. It is wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It is this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. If any of you have said that to your kids to motivate them, please don't hate me for what I'm about to say. That's terrible advice. St. Francis of Assisi never said that, nor would he ever have said that, because it is terrible advice. Remember what Paul says in Romans: faith comes by what? And hearing from the word of God preached. So I get the sentiment behind this phrase, and hopefully you do too, and this is all you've ever given it as advice. Like, your life as believers should look different. But nobody is going to believe the gospel message, or to put it more crassly, nobody is going to escape the gates of hell because you're a good person and they see that you're a good person. The power to overthrow the gates of hell is in the proclaimed gospel message. We are called to be heralds, to preach the word. What word? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture. Briefly, I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy. You won't catch up because I'm better at sword drills than you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I have sticky tabs in my Bible, that's fine. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses writes this: only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people that they may hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. It is not found within the anecdotes, illustrations, or stories of men, the power to change lives, but in the exposited, exegeted, and preached word of God. In that faithfully preached or proclaimed or heralded word is found the power to make dead men live, and in it man encounters the divine. Let me read that again. It is not found in the anecdotes, illustrations, or stories of men, the power to change lives, but in the exposited, exegeted, preached word of God. In that faithfully preached word is found the power to make dead men live, and in it, man encounters the divine. TED Talks, moralism, self-help, does not have the power to make dead men live. Secondly, be ready in season and out of season to do this, to be heralds of the gospel. When times are good and when they are bad, when the church is growing, when the church is dwindling, when disciples are being made, we're excited. We're going to preach the word because we can see the evidence of its efficacy. And when people are falling away and apostatizing, at all times. The New English Bible translates this, press the message home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. When you feel like it and when you don't. When you're traveling on airplanes and you're stuck in the middle seat and you're sat next to two chatterboxes, and that's the worst, and you just want to put your headphones on and zone out, do some work, or be a herald of the gospel. Students, when you're at school and you're scared of being made fun of, when you just want to do your time, get your homework done, go to practice and leave, you don't want to be inconvenienced because you don't want your friends to make fun of you. You're called to be a herald of the gospel. Parents, when you need like 5 minutes just to breathe and be yourself because your kids won't stop screaming, guess what? You're called to make disciples. Your primary mode of discipleship making in this season of life is your children. You are called inconveniently to preach the word at all times. Will we do this? The next three, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Call out sin, discipline when necessary, encourage when someone is down. We're going to have to keep going with complete patience and teaching. Where are my middle school boys at? I had to repent this week. There you are. I had to repent this week with complete patience, hey Furman, and teaching. Now, middle school boy parents, you guys are throwing me all the grace right now, and I get that because it's maddening hanging out with middle school boys for any extended period of time. People who don't have or never have had middle school boys, you're rolling your eyes. You're like, why are we paying this guy to be our youth pastor if he's losing his patience on the middle school boys? Come hang out with us on Sunday night. You can help our small group. No, seriously, middle school boys, I had to repent this week. I lose my patience with you guys. When people don't get it, when you have an obstinate child, and it feels like you're smacking your face against a wall over and over and over because the truths and the doctrines of Scripture that you are trying to impart on them is lost, and it's they're being thrown down with complete patience and teaching. We are commanded to faithfully preach the word which alone has been breathed out by God in all seasons, convenient or inconvenient, with all patience. Third main point, the cause. This is going to be fun. We're going to get to why Paul is charging Timothy here. Read with me verses 3 and 4. Why this charge? Why this command? The time is coming, says Paul, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having tiny bladders and smaller attention spans, Sorry, that was Freudian. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The time is coming, writes Paul, that people will not endure. I've told you guys this before. I'm a sucker for clickbait headlines. I should have written one down, but I can probably make one up off the top of my head. One simple pill or life hack to get your beach body looking its best. And I may or may not have clicked on the link and downloaded a virus. I don't know. But we crave novelty. And we crave ease. Let me give you a secret. This might get me in trouble. For the vast majority of people, weight loss is not complicated. It might not be easy. It's not complicated. The basic formula, I don't know, this is going to blow some minds, and I'm going to be a millionaire after this. You have to burn more calories than you consume. Your caloric outtake has to be greater than your caloric intake, and guess what? You lose weight. But the diet and the nutrition empire is booming in the world because everybody wants to try the latest fad. They want to try keto. They want to try paleo. They want to go vegan. They want to do, this is a new one. Have you guys heard of this? OMAD, one meal a day. Oh man, I only eat one meal a day and I lose a bunch of weight. You know why? Because you're not consuming as many calories. What? For a long time, aka the history of our metabolic rate in humans, you burn more calories than you lose, and you will. You burn more calories than you eat, and you will lose weight. But that's hard. It requires discipline. I should know. After my hospital stay, I've had to change my diet, and I'm faced with like death if I don't eat better. I'm not just getting fat, and it's still in the face of like going back to the hospital and like dying. It's still hard for me to say no to donuts. So I get it. I'm with you. It's hard. We don't endure. Some of the truths of the Bible are hard. Over the last 2,000 years, it's largely been unchanged. The central gospel message that all or most Orthodox believers throughout millennia have agreed upon has largely gone unchanged, minus this little small thing called the Reformation. Maybe you should read about it. But remember what we said in the beginning, biblical literacy has fallen. We don't know better. And it's our own fault. Some of the truths of the Bible are hard. At worst, we can be accused of being anti-scientific, homophobic, transphobic, backwards, patriarchal, chauvinistic, too conservative. At best, we can be accused of being fanciful. Oh, those Christians like their myths. Moralistic, oh, they only care about being a good person. Unentertaining, have you guys been to church lately? Boring and downright false. And these hard truths are why people don't endure. I don't like how this pastor preaches. I don't like what this pastor says. His sermons are far too long. Let's go to a different church. COVID happened. I realized that I can stay home, get my dose of moralism in a 5-minute video clip whenever I want, so I don't have to show up at church anymore. If you're watching online and you didn't like what I said, you can fight me next Sunday if you come to church. It's hard to endure. They'll wander off into myths. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip a lot of this. There were myths of Paul's day, or heresies. There are myths of today, or heresies. Seeker church, emerging church, progressive church. And a common denominator of all of these modern heresies, I think the most prevalent by far, without fail, in Big Eva in the West today, is something being taught known as moralistic therapeutic deism. And you guys have heard that term before. Let's break it down. Moralistic. How can I be a good person? And more than likely in 2022, it's not let's go back to the timeless truths found in Scripture or the Decalogue, remember kids, that flows from God's moral character. How can I be a good person today? What does the culture today think is a good person? And if I am a good person by the culture standards today, great, we're rocking. Therapeutic. How do I feel good about myself that I'm a good person? Because self-help, mental health days, self-care, it's all that matters. And so if I'm a good person, I feel good about myself. Those are the two main points, the two main things I want to believe. And deism, functional deism, God is out there somewhere, but we don't really interact. He hasn't written his infallible, all-sufficient word. So I'm going to pray to him sometimes. But in reality, he's not going to engage in my life at all because it doesn't really matter. In any given pulpit, in any given TED Talk, in the sermons preached, you will find moralistic therapeutic deism. These sermons can be preached in any mosque, any synagogue, any auditorium in the world for all to hear, and no one will go away offended or changed or convicted because they're not hearing the infallible word of God. They're hearing self-help and moralism. The heresy of today is moralistic therapeutic deism. This is why Paul urges Timothy and all of us to know and to preach the word in a culture that despises it, because the culture that loves moralistic therapeutic deism, we're going to be good people, hates the true gospel message, which flies in the face of that, I will say it again, heresy. That's why. The scariest verse in all the Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will look and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Many in American church in 2022 will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church? Wasn't I a good person? Didn't I pray to you a couple times? I even said your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. You don't believe. Again, not you. Sorry, this is getting really uncomfortable. You don't believe in the true Christian message. You believe in a heresy of the day, moralistic therapeutic deism, which draws a bunch out of the heresies of Paul's day. So we don't have time this morning, but maybe I'll be able to teach a Sunday school class on patristic heresies in the first three centuries, and all of you will come, and we'll meet in here, and it'll be great. Maybe not. That's why. Which leads us to our fourth point, the conclusion. So what do we do with this? Verse 5, as for you, Timothy, as for you, Gordon, as for you, Horizon Church, congregant sitting in the pew, the chairs. Four more imperatives. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Briefly, always be sober-minded here. It's not, as some people have interpreted it, as an excuse to like ban alcohol. There are other passages in the Bible that we can talk about alcohol. This is not one of them, contextually speaking. This is talking about the myths and the intoxicating nature of novel ideas. Think just briefly with me, like the New Age stuff and meditation, nirvana, reaching enlightenment, spiritual highs, emptying your mind so you can go into that meditative state. That's intoxicating. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. The church and the culture is shifting and people won't endure the sound teaching, but we are called to. So if we, Horizon Church, want to be biblically literate, if we want to know the Bible, if we want to be biblically faithful and preach the word, we are called to be, we are called to endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, this call is for all of you. Now you're without excuse. So if you encounter someone who is a Christian and they You talk to them about what their faith means to them, and it breaks down to, I'm a good person and God's out there somewhere. Now you don't have an excuse. You are called and you are charged by Timothy or by Paul to fulfill that ministry, to do the work of an evangelist. Maybe someone is coming to mind right now. But that is our conclusion. I was excited to preach out of one of the letters to Timothy. In a lot of ways, I relate. Timothy was a young man, and he was an aspiring pastor, and he had mentors pouring into him to help him jumpstart his ministry. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, don't let anyone look down on you for your youth, but be an example for the believer. And I've taken those words to heart. Quite literally, they're tattooed on my body right here. I said at the beginning that I've been at Horizon Church for about 5 years. That was a little misleading. Actually, Steve, I looked back at the first email you sent me. Do you know that my first official Sunday at Horizon Church was May 28th, 2017? Today's May 29th. My first official Sunday employed by Horizon Church is 5 years ago to the day. I have felt this charge myself and been burdened with it with my students. 5 years ago, I don't see Paul and Emily Weathers. I see Emma Kate. Anyway, do you guys remember? I can't remember which one it was. One of y'all were on the hiring committee. You guys asked me a question. Emily, Paul's pointing. Always, husbands, here's something that's free. Always give credit to your wife. Emily, you asked me a question. What does successful youth ministry look like? And you asked me that 5 years ago. And my answer 5 years ago is the same as my answer today. It hasn't changed. Maybe you remember it. I looked back, and this is not something you should say when you're wanting to get hired. Hey, how do I know you're going to be good at your job? I don't know. I don't know that I'll be a successful youth pastor. And you won't know either in the moment. I will know that I've been a successful youth pastor if my students in the next stages of life, college and beyond, are still faithfully committed to the gospel and still understand and know the Bible. And it's been cool. I started a college ministry, and so 5 years ago, some of them were my students, and now they're in that next stage, and I can see the foundation that has been laid coming to fruition. I don't know if I'm being successful as a youth pastor to these students right here, right now. I don't know if I'm being a successful preacher to you right here, right now. I will know if I am successful if the word of God pierces your heart and convicts you. Because Jesus says, my word will not return to me void. So if I faithfully preach the Bible, you will be convicted because it's the Spirit's job to do so. Yes, I will fail, but the Spirit won't. 5 years later, this answer is still the same. Joshua and Daniel, you're about to embark on college. I said I wrote this sermon largely with you in mind. I meant that the call that Paul gave to Timothy is the call that I give to you. As you go to college, know and preach the word in a culture that despises it. And this call is for you as well, Horizon Church congregant. Will you accept it?